Father, once again, we count it our privilege to call you Father. And we pray that tonight, as we seek to explore the meaning of what that entails, to call you our Father, that we might have a deeper insight and an understanding into the Scriptures, and that our lives might be more fashioned to be obedient children as the result of it. So we pray we might have a good time studying your Word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject tonight is God as Father. And certainly, it is a topic which is a very comprehensive one in the Scripture, and I think it will be profitable for us. The English word, Father, covers a large number of concepts. When you hear the word Father, it can mean a number of things. And you might, for example, look up the word Father in a dictionary. One of the definitions in the dictionary is the title of the first person of the Trinity, or the deity. Now, when you look in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you find the term Father applied to God. I want to look at a couple of sort of interesting passages by way of introduction to us. So you're going to have your Bible open tonight. We're going to look through a number of passages. First of all, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Mark 14, 36. In Mark 14, 36, we have the passage that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is under extreme pressure. He falls on his face on the ground, and he prays in Mark 14, 35. And then verse 36, he says, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee." The particular phrase I'm interested in, or many interesting things here, is the phrase, Abba, Father. This is one of three places where you have this phrase. Now, the term Abba, which is carried over into English here, that is an Aramaic word. It is the language that Jesus spoke, or at least one of the languages he spoke. He probably spoke two or three languages. I assume that he was able to read Hebrew. I assume he spoke Aramaic. I assume also that he grew up knowing Greek. The reason why I say that is that he did preach in Decapolis, which was a Greek city, and people did speak Greek, and they spoke Aramaic at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. So if you were reading the Greek text at this point, you would see that it would say, "And he said, Abba, Pater." We get, of course, the English word. Comes from, ultimately, I suppose, the Sanskrit word, Pater. Pater, you get the Greek word Pater, you get the Latin word Pater, you get the German word Vater, and we, of course, say Father. It is, all the words, of course, are tied together in the Indo-European languages. In the Hebrew, though, you have the word Ab, or Av, and the Aramaic is Ava, or Abba, as it is translated here. So you have a sort of a strange phenomenon here. He is speaking in both languages, saying, Father, Father. And now turn with me to Romans. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. Where we have a reference about ourselves. The Scripture says, "For as many as are," you might translate this, "being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Pater, or Abba, Father." The same expression, Father, Father. Jesus was conscious that when he was under pressure, he could cry out to his Father. And Paul says one of the signs that we are the children of God is that we constantly cry out, Father. And one other passage along the same line, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In Galatians 4:4, we read a very familiar passage, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Again, the same terminology. So this terminology of calling God our Father has significance. It is not something I just dreamed up. It is obviously significant because the text draws attention to it, both by preserving an Aramaic word and using a Greek word, by the reduplication, and also marking it out as one of the signs of being a child of God. Now turn over to Ephesians, and I would just like to note how this consciousness of God as our Father is permeating the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 2, we read, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." So immediately he thinks of God as his Father, and he thinks of him as the source of all spiritual blessings. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit," would be a better translation, "of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Turn over to chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. When he bows in prayer, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom," and here we have an interesting statement, the King James says, "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." It can be translated also, "of whom," or "from whom every family is named." That is, that there are families in the universe, families of angels, families of men, different tribes, and all of them, God is the Father, that is, he is over them. He is the one that has designated them to be what they are. And one other passage in Ephesians, by way of introduction. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6, he is speaking of the things that unify believers. He says, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." So the thing that unites Christians, or one of the things that unites Christians, is they recognize that God is the Father. Now, I want to explore a little bit what that means when you say God is the Father. And I think, first of all, we might say some erroneous ideas of God as the Father. And just by way of reminding you, Bill alluded to it in the introduction of this lesson, many of the liberals, particularly 70 years ago, there was a large movement called liberalism, and the liberals taught that much of what is in the Bible we no longer need to take seriously. We do not need to take seriously the idea that there were demons, or the idea that a man walked on water and did miracles, or that a man was God incarnate in the flesh. And they said that these ideas just were not true, but that the essence of Christianity consisted in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and several other propositions like this. And so about 70 years ago, mainly stemming from a man named Adolf Harnack, who gave some famous lectures in Germany on what is Christianity, the idea came to be that the essence of Christianity was the fatherhood of God. Now, if you want to pass off counterfeits, you always want to make your counterfeit close to the original. Now, it is true that there is a very strong teaching in the Bible about God as the Father. But what Adolf Harnack, and what came, of course, to be preached in America, and is still preached in America in many churches, is the stress that God is the Father of all of us, in the sense that we are all His children. Now, there's a very subtle error involved here, because it is close to the truth, but yet it's a perversion of it. And, of course, the big stress was, since God is the Father of us all, that we should all love one another, and there is the brotherhood of man. And there was a big stress on social action as the result of this teaching. That is close to the scriptural teaching, but it is a perversion of it, and I think I'll show you later on how. So that's one perversion of the doctrine of the fatherhood of God in the biblical sense. There is another perversion in that, if you remember from Trinitarianism or the study of the doctrine of the Trinity, many of the cults and many of the people in the past have tried to say that since the terms Father and Son are used, it means that the Father existed chronologically before the Son. That was, of course, the error of Arius. It is also the error today of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the Bible does not mean that when it uses the term Father and Son in a metaphysical sense. You see, once again, if you want to confuse people and pass off a counterfeit, you make it close to the truth. Now, of course, there is a sense in which God is the Father of Jesus Christ in the humanity. And we will go through the usages of God as Father. And therefore, of course, Jesus became a person in time. And obviously, the Father existed before then. But that was not what the aorist or the heresy was trying to get at. It was trying to get at that the second person of the Trinity comes into being later than the first person. That the first person is the original, and that's why he is called Father, and that he gives rise to the second person. And so what you eventually deny is the eternality of the Son. Now, once again, that is not what the New Testament is intending to teach by the terms Father and Son. A third common error with regard to Father and Son is that the terms Father and Son do not describe God as He is forever, but just God as He reveals Himself to us. In other words, that the terms are just terms of a way of describing the way He relates to us. In other words, in eternity, we will not see God as a Father and Jesus as the Son. But rather, there is only one God who reveals Himself in various ways. That is the error called modalism. In other words, a Christian, a theologian, always has held that the terms Father, Son, and Spirit reveal eternal distinctions, not temporal distinctions. He always was a Father, He always was a Son, and He always was a Spirit. Now, those distinctions that we're making out loud, I can see some puzzled looks, and you probably wonder how picky can you get. But they are important, and when we have some time for questions in a few moments, if you want me to clarify, I'll attempt to. Now, what can we say about the terms? Well, first of all, let's look at it this way. When we say that God is the Father, the term God as the Father is a title of God as He is metaphysically. That is, the first person of the Trinity always is the Father. He was the Father before He ever brought into being the universe. He existed this way always. And once again, I must warn you, or perhaps remind you, warn is a too strong a term, but remind you that the English word person, when we say there are three persons, that connotes something to a Western mind that is not intended by the doctrine of the Trinity. When we say a person, immediately we think of separation, because personality to us implies separation. The triune God is not separated. He is one God, but there are distinctions within Him. And that is what the teaching has always been. Now, as for Scripture about God as He is as Father, turn with me to John chapter 1. We have been preaching through John, and just a couple of verses here that will point out what I'm getting at. John 1:18, I think, is perhaps as good as any. John 1:18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, or the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Now the phrase, "who is in the bosom of the Father," I think is a term that relates to what God is like in eternity past. There always was this relationship between the Son and the Father. An intimate relationship is what He is getting across. And the term here, Father, is talking about Father in the sense of the first person of the Trinity in a metaphysical or ontological, or as He exists, if I can use that word, that might clarify. Okay, so that's one sense in which God is called the Father. So, in a word, I was saying that one of the usages of the term God as the Father is to identify the first person of the Trinity as He always has been and always will be. He is the Father. Now, the second sense in which the Scripture uses the term God as the Father. In the Old Testament, not very often, but about 14 times, God is called the Father of Israel. Now, this is significant, because it is so limited. When you read through the Old Testament, one of the things that will strike you, if you are a perceptive reader, is that you do not find God in the Old Testament being called Father very often. And one thing that you will not find at all, which we will comment on later on, is that you do not find anyone in the Old Testament in prayers saying, Father, in that sense. They do not know, or they do not address God as their Father in a personal sense. There are 14 mentions, but for the most part, they are statements more like this. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Or, you are the children of the Lord your God. The references are Exodus 4:22, Deuteronomy 8:5, Deuteronomy 32:6. Or, there are verses that talk about the care of God for His people in the Old Testament in terms of how a father relates to the world. Psalm 103, verse 113. like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So you have this kind of terminology in the Old Testament. But that terminology is quite limited. So he is the father in that sense. Now we come into the New Testament, and you have him being called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a distinctive sense, because, as you know, from Christian theology and from your study of the Bible, you know that Jesus has a unique birth. That is, the human person, Jesus, was virgin-born, and the instrument of his conception was the Father sending the Spirit, and Mary bears a child. And so Jesus is called Jesus is called the Son of God in that sense, a unique sense. In other words, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Son of God in two senses. He is the Son of God in the sense that he always was Son. He is also the Son of God in the sense that he has been begotten in his human nature. So there is that double idea. The first, does anybody remember what the first words of Jesus are in the Bible? That is in, of course, his incarnation. I'm not referring to the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Can anybody think of the first words of Jesus? Yes, remember when he is 12 years old, he goes to the city of Jerusalem, and he is found in the temple, and his mother and father have been looking for him, and they say, you've worried us, your mother and your father are upset, and he says, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And I think it is striking that his first consciousness that we have record of is that he has his own father that he must be concerned about. And all through his life, his great concern is to do the Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. And this is what he is doing. When he begins his ministry, remember, he cleanses the temple and he says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. When he dies, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So God as his Father is the dominant concept of his ministry. At least, I should say, one of the dominant concepts. When Jesus Christ teaches, he is very careful in his language. When he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, pray this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so on. But Jesus never prayed with his disciples. The one thing that you do not find Jesus doing is getting down and saying, okay, now let's all pray together, our Father. He doesn't do that. In fact, whenever he talks to his disciples with regard to the Father, he will say, like in his ascension, I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. He never says, our Father, because there would be a confusion, because we are the children of God, but we are the children of God in a different sense. We are sons of God. We are sons of God in, brings us into the next topic. The Scripture says that he is the Father of believers. When we say that he is our Father, there is two senses in which he is our Father. The first is the doctrine of adoption, which is found mainly in Paul's writings. There is the tremendous emphasis in Paul's writings that God has adopted us, that we were not in his family, but now he has adopted us. And we are made sons by adoption. He uses the Roman terminology where a man could take a person and invest him with all of his rights, all of his privileges, put his name upon him, and adopt him and place him as a mature son. And this is a constant theme in Paul, that we are waiting for the adoption, we have received the adoption, and so on. And then there is the stress also that we are sons by a new birth. Verses on the doctrine of adoption, Galatians 3:16, Galatians 4:5, verses on the fact that we are sons by a new birth, 1 Peter 1:3, James 1:18. Now it is obvious that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but not in either of those senses. He is the Son of God, but in two totally different senses. He's the Son of God eternally, and he's the Son of God by the virgin birth. We're the Son of God by adoption, and we're the Son of God by the new birth. So although the terminology is the same, there's a tremendous difference of meaning. And this is why people can read the Bible, and you know, they read the word Father, and if you don't stop and ask, what does he mean by this? You don't focus and you don't profit from your reading of the Scripture. One of the things you must do when you are reading the Scripture is that you must stop and ask the Bible, what does this term mean here? For example, you run across the word law. Don't assume that you know what it means, because the word law means different things in different contexts. The term Son of God means different things in different contexts. The term Father means different things in different contexts. And that's what, of course, we are exploring at this time. Now, the one thing that is significant, I think, is that for all Christians, they have this consciousness that God is their Father. And yet, when you read the Old Testament believers did not have this consciousness. When they thought about God, they didn't think of him as their father. What did they think of him as? Well, they thought of him more along this line. They thought of them more as the Lord. They thought of him as being distant. They thought of him as being exalted. And this tendency that you see in the Old Testament is developed even more in Judaism. Modern Judaism, if you read Jewish literature, they do not like to speak of God as their Father. In fact, Judaism does not like to use the term even God, Orthodox Judaism. They would much rather prefer to say G-D. As you know, the Jews in the Old Testament did not like to pronounce the name. Instead of saying his name, Yahweh, they would say Adonai. They would substitute the word Lord for the name. And eventually, because they thought that to speak the name was holy, they developed all kinds of ways of speaking about God that were sort of put him at a distance. In fact, they like to call him the name oftentimes. Or they will say, the Holy One, blessed be he. And if you read Jewish prayer books, they will have the Holy One, blessed be he. But they don't talk about our Father. And so there is a distance. There is not the intimacy. And the thing that offended the Jewish people so much was that when Jesus came, he spoke about God as his own Father. And they were tremendously offended because to them, God was far off. And Jesus Christ brought God near. Now, Psalm 33, verse 8, gives the indication of what the Jew would speak of with God. He would say, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth. So when the Jew thought about God, he thought of distance. Now, when Jesus Christ began to teach, he immediately begins to teach about God as the Father. And in his prayers, in his teaching, he communicates this. I think you probably heard it said, Dr. Johnson has said it many times here, but it needs perhaps repeating, that nowhere, as far as we know, before Jesus, did anybody address God as their Father individually. This is a feature that Jesus Christ taught his disciples, and this is now common, of course, in the New Testament. And I think this is the mark of a Christian. Jesus Christ comes to earth, he comes to reveal God, and he reveals God as the Father. Now, what does this teach us? Well, I think that when Jesus Christ comes, he teaches various parables, that he put more concepts into this. He doesn't just come and tell us that he is Father, but he tells us many things about him as a Father. For example, the most famous parable of the teaching of Jesus is obviously Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, which is the parable of the lost son. If you know no other parable, you probably know the parable of the prodigal son, and perhaps the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, probably the two most popular parables. Well, this parable, the parable of the lost son, clearly reveals something about the Father, because it really, although we call it the parable of the prodigal son, the main character in it is the Father. When the one son goes off, the picture is the Father waiting for him. He is waiting for that son. While the son comes from a long way off, the Father is there waiting for him. And the Father rushes toward him, although the son, remember, has the little speech prepared. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and earth. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Make me as one of your servants." The Father doesn't even give him a chance to get the words out. And he puts upon him a robe, puts the ring on his finger, and makes a feast. And, of course, the parable is intended to teach the attitude of God in response to what the Jews thought about God. See, the Jews thought that God hated the sinner. And if Jesus came to teach that God receives sinners. He welcomes them because, of course, of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ is going to do. And so the parable is introduced by the phrase, the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for teaching that God receives sinners. And the point of the passage is that God welcomes them. The parable goes on to describe, though, the elder brother. And you remember the elder brother in the story is not at all delighted that the younger brother has come back. And the parable ends, remember, with the father trying to win the elder brother. He says, "Son, all that I have is yours." And the elder brother is turning his back on the father, but the father is still seen as waiting in the sense of trying to draw men unto himself. So, to me, what the tremendous emphasis of Jesus' teaching is that God is a father. And there are many concepts. We could go through all the concepts that are embraced in being a father. For example, a father cares for his children. A father provides for his children. A father gives an inheritance to his children. A father loves his children. And all these, of course, are spelled out in Scripture. And you could go through with a concordance, just looking at the various categories of what does this mean. I'd like to just look at one passage along this line as to what a father does and what the son does in relationship to father. Matthew chapter 11. And then I think we will make a few concluding statements and then let you ask some questions if you have some. Matthew 11, verse 25, where you have a statement about, once again, the Father. Jesus is speaking and he says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" The Father's abode, of course, is heaven, but he is also ruler on earth. "Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you reveal them unto babes. Even so, Father, it is good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. No man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So there is this interplay, the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Son comes to reveal the Father. If you want to know the Son, the Father has to do a work of revelation, and the Father does this. The Father draws people to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ leads people to the Father. And you have this constant interplay in the Scripture between the persons of the triune God. They are not separated, they're in unison. Thomas, at the high point of the Gospel of John, says, or one of the high points, he says, "Show us the Father, and we'll be happy." And he says, "Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So you have, again, this interplay. Now, questions about what we've been saying on God as our Father. Yes? Okay, eternal sonship. What we mean by the term eternal sonship is that when the term son is applied to the second person of the Trinity, that is an eternal distinction. In other words, he always was son. Okay. Yes. The first person, second person, and third person, as we commonly call them, that the Father and the Son, I have a relationship in eternity. The relationship, though, is not one of inferiority. It is not one of temporal relationship, but rather a relationship of order. Just as a husband is over the wife in Scripture, so the Son is under the Father. But he always was. That's the, you know, the passages like God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He was a son before he was sent forth.
So in the submission
part,
you have changed.
No. No, but of course there is a new aspect of submission in the incarnation, because he submits himself even further by submitting himself to the cross and to the death of the cross. Yes. In fact, you have that clear statement in 1 Corinthians. That seems to be the order that it always is, that the Spirit, although you do have some changes, you know, sometimes you have almost always you have Father stated first, Son second, and Spirit third. But in a few places, you do have the order switched.
So is that what eternal Son means? Like, is the reason the word Son is used is to represent he's under the Father's mission?
Yes, I think that's when you use those terminologies, that is what is in view. Yes? Well, the terminology, the question is about, of course, the so-called Lord's Prayer. And indeed it is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord taught them that. But most people ignore the context. He says, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do, but pray after this manner. He doesn't say, pray this prayer. But it is the Lord's Prayer in the one sense of the word. That is, it comes from the Lord. But it is not the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he himself could pray it, because he could never, of course, pray, forgive us our sins of himself. And so most people call the Lord, I mean, most people who are in the Bible church movement, they like to shock people by saying, well, let's turn to the Lord's Prayer. John 17. And of course, you know, a person who has been in a liturgical church, he's only been thinking one direction. And of course, you realize there's an ambiguity when you say the Lord's. It can mean, of course, possession, or it can mean his own prayer, or it can mean origination. And that's, I think, what the difference is. Both prayers are the Lord's prayer, but the one is the Lord's prayer in the sense that he gave it to somebody else to pray, and the other, it is the Lord's prayer in the sense that he himself prayed it. By the way, as an illustration of the consciousness of Jesus Christ, you might read John 17, and you'll find that as he prays, five times in that prayer, he says, Father. And it's, you know, just throughout the prayer, you have Holy Father, Righteous Father, and different terminology, and you see the consciousness that God is his Father. The thing that excites me about this is that as I drive along, or as I am with myself, you know, I'm conscious that God is my Father. I find myself saying, Father, you know, I goofed today. Father, I need your strength. Father, I realize that unless I have your working in my life, there'll be... And I'm conscious always that the Father is with me. And I think this should be all of our experience, that the Father is with us. And of course, the purpose of Jesus coming to us is that we might have a relationship with the Father. Other questions? Yes. You do have him thanking the Father for the bread at the feeding of the 5,000. You do have him praying at the tomb of Lazarus, but he says, Father, I know that you always hear me, but I pray it for their sakes that you may know that they may know you've sent me. But you don't have him holding a mass prayer meeting saying, well, let's get up and stand and pray to our Father. In other words, he does not unite himself on a common basis with man and address the Father as our Father in that sense. Well, I think that you there's a point there, but there's also a specific teaching in Scripture that we are to pray, we are to assemble ourselves, to pray for one another, and I take it to pray with one another. You don't have a whole lot of stress on group prayer meetings in the Bible, I'll grant you that, but there is some. Yes.
I have a question on when you mentioned the concept of persons. I always think of the persons of the Trinity as different in function, but they have the same divine nature.
No, that's...
I mean, they are different to me. I don't think of, you know, God is not, I mean, Father is not the Son of God.
What most people agree on with the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one essence or one nature. Right. And they have the one thing that people try to guard against is to say that the distinctions, it's just one person acting in different roles. Because that's what has been classified as the heresy of modalism. That one God reveals himself in different modes. In other words, you have the Father dying on the cross, which, of course, makes a mess of theology. Okay, if there are any other questions, you can come up and talk with me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are conscious that it is our blessed privilege to call you our Father, to know that you care for us, as your children. And we are not children because it is a natural thing, but because we became children by a new birth. And we are so grateful, Father, that we are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we are so thankful that you have sent your Son so that we might have a new relationship, a new intimacy, a new fellowship, a new consciousness. And we pray that our life this week might more and more reflect that we are your children and that we are destined to be like you and to have the inheritance with your Son. We thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.